Second Chronicles chapter 11. This evening we discuss the divided kingdom. Looking ahead, we are going to find quite a few contrasts between the king's personalities and behavior and what God had intended those kings to be, both as individuals and as rulers. Now, in all fairness, it's understandable that a king would be exposed to king-sized temptations. And it is, to have that much power, to have armies at your command, at your fingertips, to have possession of any material thing, almost, that you wanted, your flesh being satisfied, to have people at your beck and call all the time, many seemingly existing only for you. And this would go to their heads from childhood. They were raised, especially the kings in Judah, they were raised to expect these things. And it is good that there's good kings, not as many as the bad, but there are the good kings. Well, if the good kings could survive the temptations, then the bad kings have no excuse. And that is how it is with just regular people through the ages. If these could be born again, what is your excuse? It is fair. It is right. Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. Well, that is the story of Israel. A house divided, the divided kingdom, and it did not stand. It did not happen immediately, but it happened. And so we read last session about the amateur king, Rehoboam. And this week, it's not Rehoboam, it's still Rehoboam, but Jeroboam is brought back into the picture also. We look now at the first verse. Now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. Well, this new king had just witnessed the stoning of his finances, revenue minister, Hadadoram, who was a faithful servant back to the days of David. And he goes to the northern kingdom after the northern kingdom told him, we're out of here, we are no longer a part of you. And he goes to try to collect taxes from them, and they stone him. And evidently, Rehoboam witnesses this. We're told in the 10th chapter that he gets on his chariot and he makes haste to get back to Jerusalem. And so with retaliation on his heart, in his mind, he arrives back in Jerusalem and he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel. Well, it's going to take a little time, a day or two, to get that many men ready for battle. In that time, God speaks to his prophet. And God spoke mostly through the prophets and then sent the prophets to the kings rather than speaking directly to the kings as a rule. God did speak to David quite a bit, and thus we have the Psalms. But even to David, God would dispatch his prophets. Well, the amateur king sought civil war to resolve the situation, to force them into submission, violent retaliation, to overcome what God had long ago foretold through his prophet. It says that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, what he and his father had destroyed. Rehoboam doesn't get all the blame. He gets much of it. He was the final piece of the puzzle put into place by the enemy. But without hesitation, he's willing to hurl other people's children onto that horrific battlefield. That was his desire, his method of holding the kingdom together. What if he succeeded? That would have been terrible. Such an amateur king as this would have been unstoppable as far as ignorance goes. It would have just been terrible for the people. His arrogance would have been bolder than ever. We are grateful that he does not succeed. Verse 2, but the word of Yahweh came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, let's stop at verse 2. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. We'll get to the saying in a minute. So it is God's word to the rescue. That is not a little piece of the story, but the word of Yahweh came. That is what aborted the bloodshed that was going to most certainly take place. And so the prophet receives his message, and he delivers it as given to him from God to men. He will be dispatched again in chapter 12. We will read about this prophet Shemaiah dealing with Rehoboam concerning Egypt and the sins of the southern kingdom. But we'll get to that when we get to chapter 12. But the writer, the chronicler, he compiled much of what we're reading in 1st and 2nd Chronicles from the writings of Shemaiah. He was one of the writing prophets, along with Nathan and Iddo and Ahijah. They were prophets that wrote down prophecies and historical events concerning the kingdom in relation to God, with documents that we no longer have. But the chronicler used them, and we have portions woven within these 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Elijah, he was not a writing prophet. He was a warrior prophet. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven. And woof! He did it twice. Do it again. it's interesting that God raises up the type of prophets he needs for the situations that arise within the sphere of human activity. In verse 3, this is what he said to speak to Rehoboam. Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying. Now we have to pause here for a moment and note the intentional limit of his title. He says, speak to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah. And to all Israel happens to be to the people, the Jews. But he is limiting the address to Rehoboam, king of Judah, not the northern tribes, because God, it is his plan that this nation be divided. And probably, again, for their survival. Because if Rehoboam got to be king over all these people, as foolish and as arrogant as he was, they may have destroyed themselves a lot faster than what they did. God always knows what he's doing. Verse 4, thus says Yahweh, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore, they obeyed the words of Yahweh and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. Now, we have some exciting spots in this chapter all the way through. Through the Chronicles, there are going to be these very meaty portions served to us by the Spirit. But the division of the nation was, again, it was God's plan, within his plan, because it was punishment. It was punishment on Solomon for opening the gates and letting all the idolatry in, the idol worship. 1 Kings chapter 11 gives us a little bit more information on these events prior to Rehoboam coming to power. When Solomon was still on the throne, God sent the prophet Abijah to Jeroboam. And we read, because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as his father David. And that's why the 10 tribes were torn away from Solomon's son Rehoboam and given to Jeroboam. How difficult that must have been for the prophet to receive this word from God. So God calls the prophet and says, I want you to tell Jeroboam that I am going to split the kingdom. He's going to get 10 tribes and 2 will remain with Judah. And the prophet says, this is terrible. The nation's going to be divided. We have no record of his thoughts. There's nothing about more about it. It's preserved for us, but it doesn't take much for us to look at the story and say, I would not want to be a prophet to carry such a message. Well, is that right? Is that accurate? Do we not carry such messages to the world? If you likewise do not repent, you also will perish. That's the gospel message. The good news is that you don't have to, of course. He says in verse 4, therefore they obeyed the words of Yahweh and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. Because everybody knew of the prophecy during the days of Solomon. They still knew of that prophecy. It did not just go away. Solomon himself sought to stop God's word. He sent assassins to kill Jeroboam because he heard of the prophecy. Now maybe Solomon would have said something like, that prophet wasn't accurate. It wasn't God. I don't know. We don't have a record of that. But what we do have a record of is this. The prophet that was dispatched to tell Jeroboam he would get the kingdoms was a prophet indeed. And those are grounds enough to accept what he said. And so, 1 Kings 11, verse 40, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Shishak sold seashells by the seashore. Not a place for a pharaoh to be. Rehoboam had no head for war. I don't think he really wanted this war. He was just infuriated, incensed, but he was going to go to war. But he didn't have a head for it. And nor did he have a heart for God. God was not truly permitted to be his God. For a while, he's going to respond to God. And then he's going to move away. So we have a life of sort of this playboy king, crown prince. And then he comes to the throne. He behaves as an amateur. God has to send a prophet to rescue the nation from a civil war at this time. There'll be plenty of time later for civil war. They'll get to that. But the timing is it must be stopped, and God does. There's no mention about Rehoboam seeking his childhood friends for advice on this matter or any other after their disaster from chapter 10. Verse 5, so Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. He built, that is, fortified. Cities were already existing. And he built Bethlehem. Oh, Bethlehem, we know Bethlehem. It existed as a village already. He did not put it on the map. It was there, but he fortifies it. Tekoa, that's where the prophet Micah will come from. In verse 7, he mentions Adullam. That is the area where David's hideout cave was, the cave of Adullam. And we need to stop here and just sort of go back for a moment because it's good. Not because it's really relative to all the events taking place, aside that we're pointing to that man of God, David. David, therefore, departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. From this cave, three of David's mighty men overheard David longing for a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem. His men, they loved him so much, they risked their lives just to get him a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. What does that say about King David? How those men loved him. These were men that were outcasts of society. But in David, they found not only a leader among men, but a leader before God. He was righteous. He was holy. They were attracted to that. We should never forget the power of attraction that belongs to the child of God, walking with God. And that is one of the great stories from the life of David. They showed their great love for him at almost the cost of their lives. I would like to be a man like David on that day. In verse 8, He mentions Gath, not likely the Gath of Goliath, probably Moresheth Gath, likely where it would be from. Actually, Micah was from Moresheth Gath, and Tekoa was Amos. So if you go back up and erase, if you made a note, you've got some erasing to do. But Amos was from Tekoa, and Micah was from Moresheth Gath. And so we have the self-correcting pastor mimicking the Bible, because the Bible is self-correcting too. Anything that you think is wrong, it corrects later on. It says, it wasn't us, it was you. Verse 9, you can have at mentioning the names. Verse 10, Ajalon is likely the Ajalon where Joshua chapter 10 in the conquest of the land stopped the sun and the moon from doing their thing, from their gravitational pull gradually slowing down the earth. Because if God just stopped the earth, everybody would have fallen down. And so it was a gradual, like you do in your car going from, 150, 160 on the interstate down to 35 for the off-ramp. Well, anyway, if you don't, you're up against the windshield. That's Hebron, of course. We associate Hebron with Caleb, the grand old man of the battlefield. And he says, which are in Judah and Benjamin, fortified cities. And so he settles in. He says, okay, I cannot attack the northern kingdoms. And he's probably saying, I'm glad about that. I'll build up this portion that does belong to me. Verse 11, and he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and stores of oil, of food, oil, and wine. These are all southern, mostly, well, they're southern, western, and slightly northwestern, all these cities. They're to the south of Jerusalem, to the southwest, and up to west and slightly northwest. Well, Jerusalem was pretty much on the border of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. There wasn't really much more territory. It will not defend against Egypt. Well, Egypt will come and plunder. We'll get to that when we get to the next chapter. But he fortifies the strongholds, verse 11, put captains in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. And verse 12, also in every city he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. Now, these are 15 additional, additional garrisoned cities. He puts outposts and forts and these armories in these existing cities. He doesn't appear to be worried about Jeroboam attacking him. He's probably more concerned with Egypt and Ethiopia. They will come together. In verse 13, from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who are in Israel. I skipped a verse, didn't I? Let's go back. Yeah, okay. Verse 13. And from all the territories, the priests, verse 13, and the Levites who were in Israel took their stand with him. Now this is getting interesting. These priests and Levites are taking their stand with Rehoboam in the south because Jeroboam in the north is in a state of full-blown apostasy and they'll have none of it. And this is a powerful verse here. This was too much for the priests and the Levites and those who loved Yahweh to stomach. They couldn't tolerate this. This was over the top. Okay, they could understand the political back and forth. They could live with that. But now he's messing with Yahweh. And that's where they drew the line. Jeroboam saw them as a threat because of their loyalty to God and their power to influence the people of his land. Jeroboam, the king in the north, is totally in the flesh. He's now a total politician. He is the seeker-friendly king. I'll develop that in a moment. But he knows that the people will still, three times a year, the men will go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. This will keep the rhythm of the religion in place. And the way he sees it, as instead of seeing it as a blessing because God prophesied he would be king, instead of seeing the people close to Yahweh as a blessing, he sees it as a threat. Because his eyes are not on God, they're on himself and his own power. And so he appoints his own idol priest. I don't mean idol as in not doing anything. I mean as in idolatry. And the true priests are fired. They're defrocked. They're no longer legitimate in the northern kingdom. This move would plunge the northern kingdom into full-blown apostasy and is why their demise was accelerated. He says here in verse 13 that they took their stand with him. That's with Rehoboam. Not because it was Rehoboam, but because that's where the temple was. And he's the king there. And so the chronicler is saying they chose their side. They knew that Rehoboam was in the line of David, but they also knew the prophecy that the 10 tribes would go to Jeroboam. They knew that. They were fine with that. But what they could not tolerate, again, was an affront on their God. Theology has to lead to action. And that's what we're seeing. They took a stand. How many don't take a stand for their faith? Or how many false faiths take a stand for their false faith? And those who claim to be part of the real faith often do not. Action to obedience. Obedience must always be more than a philosophy with the righteous. Now, there is a warning that comes with all this. We have to be careful that we do not make ourselves advocates of those who are wrong. This happens, else I wouldn't be taking a moment to talk about it. There are those who do wrong. It causes trouble. They're not obedient. They're in the flesh. They're self-absorbed. And they go and they tell their story, and as Proverbs warns, the ones that tells the story first is the one that's often wrongfully, oftentimes, believed. You know, you can be a gossip against your own home. You can destroy your own home by telling things that you need to shut your mouth about, airing your laundry. Or you can go into a church and you begin to share thoughts that you shouldn't share. If you're so passionate about it, then leave. But this is not, you know, this is something that the perpetrators don't do. And so a church or a ruling system, a government may come down on the guilty, and rightfully so. And then there are those that feel they need to be advocates for the guilty party. Now, the guilty one's no longer the villain in the story. They're not the antagonists. The guilty ones are the ones enforcing righteousness. This happens. A couple comes to church, they're a charming couple. You find out that they're living in sin. The church says, listen, we're going to disfellowship you. We can correct this. We'll work with you to correct it, but we will not tolerate that as blatant sin. We can't do it. Then there will be others that will hear about it and say, oh, how are you ever going to reach them if you don't bring them in? If you bring in those who are not submitted to God's word, they will destroy the church from within. And folks don't get this. They think the church should appease everybody. How are they going to hear if you uphold your policies, if you stand for righteousness? Well, at that point, we don't care more about them bringing down the house. And so be careful that you do not become an advocate for the guilty. And again, I wouldn't be telling you this if it's misapplied grace. That's what it is. They were doing it in Corinth. They had a man living in sin, and Paul said, and you people are proud of this. You think it's grace. It's not grace, it's disobedience. And you're going to destroy the church like this. You think you're reaching him. You're not. You're inflaming the flesh. And your flesh is going to go down with him. And how does the story end? Well, they put the guy out, and they win him. And so, it is very much about taking a stand for righteousness. We've had them still married to other people. Well, we're working through our divorce. And they're living in sin. And it's just, and then, you know, sometimes the whispering gets back. Well, you know, they heard you're legalistic over there. Obedience is not legalism. make me have to repent when I hear those things. Because I get in the flesh sometimes. What do they say? Where do I live? Get me some gasoline. Smoke them out. Anyway, just be careful of that. Don't side with Absalom. Don't side with Jeroboam. Those two characters were against God. May we always take a stand for God. We can do that gently and in love. We do not have to get in the flesh and yell at people. And we can just say, you know, sometimes you can just say, brother, I just, you know, I was telling, so talking with the pastors, before I was a pastor, I could say things to people in the church I can never say now. If I say it now, oh boy, lightning rod and lightning. But before I was a pastor, I could say things to pastors. You did what? Are you crazy? That's sin. You know it's sin. Now, if I said it like that to someone as a pastor, they just fall apart. It's just terrible. That's wrong. And it should be this way. And you know, I'm not talking about confronting sin. I can still say, hey, that's a sin. You can't do it. But I don't have that oomph that I used to have when I was just, you know, in the flock. And so one of my favorite moments, I was at a retreat, or that's what they call them. It's a getaway to me. I don't like to retreat. Anyway, we were at a church getaway, and there's this brazen guy there bad-mouthing the pastor. No one ever found the body. No, kidding. Kidding. And so I said, you want leave then. But we don't need to hear this. We like our pastor. Who do you think you are? I know who the person is to this day, and I know they're still in the faith, and I think maybe that actually helped them. I don't have any proof of that. But appeasing, it just makes the guilty stronger, and it makes the innocent weaker. And may we be careful when we take our stand. Okay, well, I've gotten that point out. That is, and I believe the Lord wanted me to share that. I don't say these things lightly. In preparation, Lord, do you want me to do this or not? Or is this just me beating a hobby? And I'm just, you know, I work at that too. Verse 14, for the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to Yahweh. And so there it is. Again, Rehoboam was David's child. He had rights to Judah, but he forfeited the entire nation. That wasn't enough to bring the priest down. It was the issue of blasphemy that caused them to take their stand. It was not politics that moved these righteous saints of Aaronites, Levites, and common people. It was blasphemy. That's what moved them. Verse 15, and he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he made. Now, Jeroboam's not an amateur. He's a savvy leader. But he is an idolater. So the nation is stuck. They have an amateur king, or they can go with an idolatrous king. And again, that's where they took their stand. His time in Egypt served him well, and from Satan's perspective. So he abolishes the anointed Aaronic and Levitical system commanded by God because he wants to hold on to his position. So we read more about it, 1 Kings chapter 12. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return. This is when he saw the people going back to Jerusalem to worship. Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord. That is Rehoboam, not Yahweh. Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Full-blown apostasy. He just totally rejects the Mosaic system. But there's a wealth of information and human behavior here to learn from. Politics, his own throne, that's what moved him. He was worried about his position as king in the north. They might go back and say Rehoboam's their lord. That meant more to him than scripture. Well, that's an easy one. But here he is, the seeker-friendly. Well, it's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. So I will make it easier for you. Not because he cared for God's truth or that he cared for the people. He lacks spiritual character. And this is the problem. It is not seeker-friendly to discard God's truth for anybody. And this was sweeping the nation a couple of years ago. The seeker-friendly movement where they wouldn't speak of sin. Who wrote those sermons? Who edited the sermon? Oh, you said the word sin. Strike that out. Was that heaven or was that hell? The cross of Christ says you're a sinner. Make no mistake about it. And to see churches that don't say repent. Listen, if you're going to be used to save souls, you've got to hit them between the eyes with the truth, not lies. It's not seeker friendly. It's a myth. Where are the 40-dayers now? I don't know. I'm bothered by those things as a Christian, not as a pastor. I'm not competing with anybody with this. It's just irritating to all get out that the scripture covers these things and they're ignored or just ignorant of. This behavior was not because Jeroboam had poor opportunity in his life. He had great opportunity. Solomon made him a cabinet member. It was poor choices based on the flesh. He chose the flesh over the spirit. A false display of sensitivity. I want to accentuate this. A false display of sensitivity. A corrupted display of caring. But they couldn't see it. They were guilty for going for it. They knew better. Look again. Oh, listen again. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. He did not tell them, your religion is wrong. He doesn't say that. That would have caused trouble. He told them it's too costly. It's too inconvenient. It's too expensive. It's too much of a burden on you. So I'm going to help you with that. I'm going to make it easier for you to worship God. Easier than God makes it. You know, there are those that think they're more merciful than Christ. That's what, the church in Corinth was doing that. They had this blatant sinner, and they were just being so merciful. This was his word. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. No Jew should ever have settled for that. And the ones who took a stand, they did. They saw through this. They would not have it. To demand an easy way out of a situation that is difficult and violate God's word in the process is sin. Jesus stood in the temple and there were those cutting through the temple, using it as a shortcut. When I am here in the building, I cut through the sanctuary all the time. Not because it's a shortcut to the lobby, but because I love the sanctuary. I love walking through it. I know what happens in this room. I know who put it here and who it belongs to. But in Jesus' day, they were simply cutting through the temple ground as a shortcut, oblivious to what God was doing, what God cared for. There's no sense of reverence. You can overdo reverence to where you have dead orthodoxy. Or you can abuse it to the sense where you have sloppy agape. It's not Christian love. It's just the flesh. And so the writer to Chronicles, he's on this. He says, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. Demons is another Old Testament term for idols. And the writer of the Chronicler is saying, make no mistake, this is demonic activity. He's not saying it's demonic possession and, you know, all these weird things. This is demonic activity. And all of us are susceptible to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the New Testament sustains this thought. No objection from the New Testament on this matter. Paul says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Every other religion on earth is demonic from the biblical position. And we're not sorry for that. We don't care how much the world gets in a huff of, oh, you're saying all the other religions are bad and you're right. That's exactly what. Let's be very clear about that. We are exactly saying that. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man goes to heaven, the Father, except through Him. If you don't like it, that makes you an antichrist if you reject that. And it makes you saved if you accept it. These are the terms. Jesus said, you are either with me or you are against me. And so the Bible does not appease anyone ever at any time. It tells it like it is, calls false gods what they are, demonic, made up in hell and sent, downloaded into humans. They are counterfeit religions, and it's widespread, and it's woven in, called leaven, into the church. Who brings leaven into the church? Well, not only Christians. They're the major carriers. Those professed Christians are the major carriers of leaven. But the world brings them in too, because the world, the church lets them in, trying to appease them. Well, we got to fill up the sanctuary. I sometimes think God is keeping us from having a building of our own, so that we're never burdened by we got to make a mortgage payment. Yeah, we have a lease payment, but that's a lot easier to walk away from. You can negotiate that a lot easier, it seems. But this, you can downsize it. I don't know if that's accurate, but sometimes a thought crosses my mind when I see other pastors struggling to make mortgage payments and appeasing congregations to get people to come out. God, I don't want to ever be in that spot. I strike me dead before. I'm in a spot where I've got to say, well, I can't say that, even though God is telling me to say that, because people might leave the church. Do you want a pastor like that? I hope not. No Christian should say, I hope I get a pastor that's willing to appease people and dismiss what God has said. Otherwise, it's not a pulpit, it's a lectern. Leviticus chapter 17. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Well, do you know the Jews? The practicing Jews of Judaism, they believe we're the ones worshiping demons. The difference is, we've got the prophecies on our sides, their own prophecies, to debunk that. And, you know, anyone that says the church that rejects Judaism is somehow against Jews is totally wrong. The New Testament church was built by Jews. Half our children here are named after Jews. And so, no, that is not anti-Semitic. It's just anti-Antichrist. And that's what it is. At the birth of the nation, this Israel nation, the Jewish people, Israel, they engaged in calf worship. It magically appeared, said the first high priest of Israel. I just threw this stuff in the fire and out it came. I mean, if Moses wasn't so angry, he probably would have died from laughter. He was infuriated. You know, Moses had that anger. Aaron's lucky that Moses threw the stone on the ground and not his head. So at the birth of the division of the kingdom, again, Israel is engaged in calf worship. The message is fake gods are real. We catch that. They're not gods at all. But the damage they do is no laughing matter. Christians have no right to walk around holier than thou. We should be too busy about our Father's business to be caught up with acting like we're so righteous. We are supposed to be so focused on Christ. And that's hard enough. It's near impossible to stay so focused. In fact, we get disappointed with ourselves. I need to devote more. I need to read more. I need to serve more. How many of you have ever had that thought? I would think on a Wednesday night crowd, all of you at some time or another have said to yourself, I need to do more for God. Well, if you're going to do more for Him, don't be so spiritual minded that you're no use, no earthly use. You've got to find that balance where you can do more for God without pretense. You can be you can enjoy the character and the spirit that you have and be very, very effective. And this is, Nehemiah is a case in point. Nehemiah was a character, just no nonsense. So I struck them, pulled out their hair. I mean, it just, that was Nehemiah. But that was not Ezra. Ezra took them to the scripture, appealed to them that way. And so each one finds their group. But no more hair pulling, no matter what. So the righteous again saw through it and moved on and moved out. They were not doggone, they were long gone. We're going to come to that. Verse 16, and after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek Yahweh, God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to Yahweh, God of their fathers. That first word, and after the Levites left, in the Hebrew, it is after them, and after them. In other words, they weren't doggone, they were long gone. Now I'm out of here. I'm putting up with this. And you can see them. There they are, farming their land, doing their chores, and word is reaches them that Jeroboam has defrocked all the priests. He set up places of worship for the people. This was his alibi or his excuse. And they said, honey, pack your bags. We're moving to Judah. We're going to go close to Jerusalem. You think that was a burden on them? Absolutely it was. But others have suffered. Listen, when the British were coming towards Philadelphia in the Revolutionary War, there were people that were getting out of Philadelphia because the British were coming. And the ones that didn't get out regretted it. Well, here the Jews were saying, I don't care how good and high the life is here in the north, I'm not staying under this government when I can go to one and worship freely to the Lord. He says, those from all the tribes of Israel, religious refugees. So there were those that said, I don't care, I'm from the tribe of Asher, or I'm from the tribe of Naphtali, or I'm from the Gad, whatever one, I don't care. My allegiance is to Yahweh. It's not to my tribe, to my clan, or my family first. It is to God first. And so, such as set their heart to seek Yahweh, God of Israel. Those were the born-again ones of their time. There are no auxiliary religions for us. There is no auxiliary faith. There is no secondary cross. There's one cross of Christ. There are no alternative views of God that we tolerate that are contrary to Scripture. And I want to also point this out. There wasn't this spirit, well, I know this is full-blown apostasy, but I'm going to stay up here because I can reach some of them. No, you can't. You have to know when it's time to say, you know what, this ship is going down. Get in the lifeboat. And a lot of Christians make this mistake. I remember years ago when Calvary Chapel Richmond was starting, there was a lad there that he sometimes you just kind of bond with a person within minutes, and he just felt very comfortable with me and I with him. And he was from a denomination, and now he's getting fed the Word of God, and it was just loving it. And then the day came, he says, but I'm going to go back to my denomination that was just dead and liberal and all these things, and maybe I can reach them. And he was told by myself and the pastor who was then pastor there at the time, you're going to fail. Your faith is going to fail. And that is exactly what happened. And he's not the only one. I got stories, other stories of the same move. I'm going to go back and win them. No, you're not. There are exceptions, but those can be traps because they're so few. There are times when God does pick someone up and send them and appoints them to that spot. And the problem in saying that is everyone who's not supposed to be that one thinks they are that one. And so they said, I'm not tolerating this. They left. And it says they came to Jerusalem, verse 16, the bottom clause, to Jerusalem to sacrifice to Yahweh, God of their fathers. That's where God had put his name, yes, and his presence, and that's where they wanted to be. I love that group of refugees that came out from the north. They had guts. They had real faith. They knew, look, I side with God. We see the Levites do that with Moses. Moses said, all those on my side, Levites came over real quick without hesitation. Verse 17, so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. You see, you catch that emphasis that this is short-lived. The effect of the nation was stronger. Now, I have to say, we've seen it here. We've seen folks come to this church and other churches because the churches that they were in departed from the scripture and they were out of there. They are to be applauded, and it usually is never easy for them. We've seen the other ones when they won't come out or go back and crumble, as I mentioned. But here, the result is they made the nation stronger. The nation was strengthened. Faithful souls were now increased in Judah. And Satan's not going to stand for this. We have to understand that. Today, when Satan sees growth and success in a church or a Christian individual, he puts together a battle plan like any general would. He puts a battle plan of attack together. It doesn't mean he's guaranteed to succeed, but it does mean he's guaranteed to attack. And all we have to do is remain faithful to the things that God has worked in us, and we will prevail. That is what Judah did not do. Rehoboam, for a while, he is submitted, he's humbled. But as is so often the case, the serious lessons evaporate. None of the kings, well, few of them, Josiah may be certainly one of the exceptions, seem to have been interested in following Deuteronomy 17 and writing down the law of Moses for themselves and committing it to their heart. And they decided that they were going to multiply wives, have many wives, in violation. And you don't find that with Josiah. I can't wait till we get to Josiah. He is that, and even Josiah goofed at the end, but still, what a great king. Next to David, he is Israel's best king. And Hezekiah, not far behind. But anyway, we'll get to them. You can decide for yourself. Those are my thoughts on it. 1 Kings chapter 14. Now Judah did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done. Now this is after the refugees come in, and the nation's good for 3 years. Then they begin to drift. It continues in 1 Kings 14, verse 23, for they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which Yahweh had cast out before the children of Israel. So the writer of Kings is saying, we have this documented in our writings, the writings of Moses and Joshua. Why are we doing these things? It's enough to make you say, I quit. I give up. This is a losing battle. It's not a losing battle. It's not about quantity. It is quality. It is about those who are getting saved, because people don't get saved where the righteous are non-existent unless God does miracles, which we are hearing he's doing in Arab countries, incidentally. The perverted persons that's referenced in 1 Kings 14, these were men that were consecrated to sexual rights, fertility rights. They were perverted. They were homosexual also. And this was championed in the land as though it was not a problem. In addition to being blasphemers, they harbored sexual perversity and idolatry. It's one thing to struggle with the sin. It's another thing to be blatant with it. It's a drastic difference. It's one thing to struggle with a substance. It's another thing to drive a car under its influence. Another example. There are degrees of difference that make all the difference. And so if there is someone that is struggling with such sins And God's door is wide open. If there is someone who is parading that sin, that door is shut. And until they decide they're going to change directions and repent, it stays shut. And this is very important, lest we condemn people unfairly and go beyond our authority. It is true of other sins, too. There are gateway sins to big problems that seem very small. I mentioned gossip earlier this evening. You can gossip about, again, your own home. You can air laundry that needs to be, it's nobody's business. It's your concern. You deal with it and stop telling the world, hoping that they're going to side with you or something, or gang up on those who you think are ganged up on you. You have a gang fight. Anyway, all this in spite of those who loved the Lord flowing into the land. They had their battles. I'm sure their souls were vexed. Jeremiah, you read the lamentation of Jeremiah and you say, this is what it comes to. Just what is God supposed to do with a nation of people who are totally against him? He judges them. And the prayers of the righteous can't stop it. This is Jeremiah's story. Well, he had preached to so many people and suffered so much, but his preaching also won souls. There were people that were saved because of Jeremiah. His work did not go unnoticed. And so it was with those who came from the north. Their influence was on individual lives, even though they could not turn the nation. Verse 18, then Rehoboam took for himself as wife Mahalath. You can read the rest of the names of verse 18 anytime you want. And verse 19, and she bore him children. And there the name there. And verse 20, after her he took Maakah, the granddaughter of Absalom. That couldn't have been good. You think of Absalom, you don't think, boy, there's a righteous influence there. Verse 21, now Rehoboam loved Maakah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 60 concubines and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. That's light stuff compared to Solomon. Well, polygamy is never commended in Scripture. Every time it rears its ugly head, somebody's suffering needlessly. Even if it's on a relatively small scale, such as it was with Hannah and her fights with her wife-in-law, what a sick situation that creates for the satisfaction of men. The kings were strictly prohibited. You say, well, why does God tolerate these things? Because the people were cast into a land surrounded by a people who practiced these things, and unless God did some heavy-duty wiping out, there just was no way to stop it. God knows the flesh. We say Satan knows the flesh. God knows it even more. And so God knows when not to crush. If he's going to move forward in this battle once and for all to resolve this matter of evil in the universe and those who love him. And so to the kings he says this. And you would think that if God said, I want my kings to behave this way, you would think the people would say, well, that's a standard that I too want to follow. It has got to be beneficial for me also. That is not what seems to have happened. But this is what God says about these kings. Neither shall they multiply wives for himself. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Solomon's Bible didn't have this verse. He just didn't have any need for it, it seems. And it makes you want to just, shake them. What were you thinking? You're the exception, right? Because God blessed you with so much, that was your indication that you were an exception. Not an example, but the exception. You don't have to follow God. Only the peons in the pew have to do it. But you're the anointed pastor. You don't have to do it. Of course, that's sarcasm. And so the kings, they established for themselves harems on the pattern of the corrupt kings around them. And to the suffering of so many people. Who wants to be a concubine? Who wants to be wife number seven? And your children are all in, you have this caste system now that you are locked into for the rest of your life, you and your children. the infighting, the jealousies. What a terrible environment that had to have been. Verse 22, it was a form of slavery. Verse 22, and Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as chief to be leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. Well, his favorite wife and his favorite son, the crown prince. Now, Abijah is a little bit more no-nonsense than his father, Rehoboam. We get to him next week, and he doesn't... Jeroboam gets his clock cleaned by him. Verse 23, speaking of Rehoboam now, he dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to every fortified city, and he gave them provisions in abundance. He also sought many wives for them. And so he grows into the role of being king. He's no longer an amateur king as the years go by, but he's still not a righteous man. He doesn't set his heart to seek God. He went through that phase, and he walked away from it, and he just became a king, a mere king. David, King David. David was not a good father, but he was a good man. And that says a lot about him, and that takes away the excuses from many of his sons who should have known that much. Well, I'm just puzzled. Would his sons have read their father's Psalms, or did they think that was old-fashioned? That's just David. Or were they victims of the infighting of the palace? It doesn't matter, really. In the final analysis, they had no excuse to be the ones that we know of, the low-caliber people that they had become. So does apostasy mean anything to us? Does the rejection of God's word and the embracing of that which is contrary to his word, which that is apostasy in a nutshell, does it mean anything to us, to the church today? Do these lessons from the voice of God, do they matter to us when we come across these characters in Scripture? Do they stick with us when we're going about our business wherever we find ourselves? Do we say to ourselves, I don't want to be like Rehoboam. I do not want to be like this character in Scripture. This is my opportunity to be like a man like, you know, and you just named that character. I hope so. Let's pray. Our Father, again, lesson upon lesson from your word to minister to us, to give us an advantage over our flesh that we otherwise would not have. And yet to also give us the wisdom to understand that that will draw fire from the enemy. And yet we have the armor of faith, the armor that belongs to the righteous. May we be found wearing it and using it. May it get us all home safely tonight, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.